All right, for the past few weeks, actually, I have been rereading the Gospel according to Jesus for the first time in several years. So I've been thinking a lot about discipleship and what Christ means when he says, follow me. And that's what I want to consider with you this morning. I want to look at how Jesus called people to be his disciples. And we're going to survey several texts. And I ultimately want to take you to Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, and we'll camp there. But first, let's talk about what discipleship is. And we'll pay special attention to what Jesus said when he called people to be his disciples. Discipleship is it defines what the Christian life is supposed to be. It's a word we hear a lot, discipleship. And it's not a technical term or a difficult doctrine. And yet, I fear the majority of Christians either misunderstand the concept or else they barely think about what it means to be a true disciple of Christ and what that entails. In fact, there are so many wrong ideas about discipleship floating around the evangelical community these days that whenever anyone brings up the word or the subject or uses the word disciple, especially if they use that word as a verb, it's not, by the way. My first inclination when I hear people talking that way is to make sure that we are really on the same page. Because some people think that you're not doing discipleship at all if you're not, you know, reading the latest evangelical bestseller with a group or with a reading partner. Other people think of discipleship as a kind of formal bond or covenant relationship with someone who serves as your earthly mentor and who is supposed to give you kind of a guided tour from here to heaven. But reading groups and mentors, while those things can be helpful in the process of discipleship, do not assume that you're fulfilling the New Testament commandments about being a disciple or Jesus' mandate to make disciples just because you're having meetings with other people to talk about spiritual things. Discipleship is not a program or a seminar or a support group, or a shortcut to some higher plane of sanctification. The word disciple is actually used frequently in the New Testament, more than 250 times throughout the Gospels and the Book of Acts. Only there, though, the Gospels and the Book of Acts, it's a translation of a Greek term that simply means pupil or learner or student. The English word disciple is from a Latin word that means scholar. So there are distinct academic overtones to the word. Being a disciple is not merely an academic vocation, though. It's not only about knowledge gained or facts processed. And in fact, in Greek culture, really dating back to the time of the philosopher Herodotus in the 5th century BC, that term disciple always went with a partner term, master. They were counterparts. Every disciple had a master. Young men would attach themselves to a peripatetic philosopher or a teacher with whom they would live and walk and spend all their time. That was his master. And the disciple would not only learn from the master, but also follow him in every sense of the word. He would listen to his teachings. He would do whatever the master told him to do, and he would live the way his master lived, imitating his conduct and values as much as possible. That was the whole idea. So that you weren't a disciple unless you had a master. And the master was both teacher and Lord. The master had both the right and the authority to command the disciple. He wasn't merely a teacher. He was the master, with all the shades of meaning that that word implies. And in New Testament discipleship, I'm talking about church age discipleship, Jesus is the master. If you are pursuing discipleship truly, then your master is not your group study leader. It's not your pastor or your prayer partner or your seminary professor. But when Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, the idea was not that I should be the master and you should be my disciple, but that together we should be disciples of Jesus. And Jesus went on to say in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is not asking us to usurp his role as master and make disciples for ourselves, but to bring other people into that discipleship relationship with him as the one true Lord and master. Now, we often use these expressions in an imprecise, informal way. I hear it all the time. Seminary students and younger men in the church sometimes come and ask if I will disciple them. And I've learned over the years to ask that I need to ask them to spell out precisely what they mean and what their expectations are. Because in the first place, while I would be glad to help you and encourage you as you seek to be a disciple of Christ, you definitely don't want to be my disciple. Because Luke 6:40 says, a disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And you don't want to model yourself after me. And I don't want you to become like me either, except insofar as I emulate Jesus. But also over the years, I've found that some people say they want to be discipled when actually they're just looking for someone else to shoulder the personal responsibility for the upkeep of their spiritual disciplines. Not everyone who says he wants to be a disciple really wants to follow through. You see that pretty clearly in John chapter 6, where Jesus starts with a large crowd of wannabe disciples. John 6 verse 10 says there were about 5,000 in number, and that was just the number of men in the crowd. And at the end of the very next day, at the end of that chapter, John 6:66 says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And two verses later, Jesus looks around at the dwindling crowd and says to the 12, do you guys want to go away as well? He was looking for quality, not numbers. I'm going to show you that much of what Jesus said, including virtually everything he ever said about discipleship, was designed to drive away half-hearted followers. And John 6 is sort of a compact, vivid example of that. When the multitudes found out what discipleship entailed, they didn't want it. And in our generation, I think the biggest, most catastrophic misunderstanding about discipleship is the idea that for Christians, becoming a disciple is something optional. You know, it's like a special program for elite Christians. People think you can be a casual Christian, a believer only, and after you've tried that out for a while, you can elect or not to become a disciple and then truly follow Christ. So that by that scheme, a disciple is a second-level Christian, a higher-tier Christian. The visible church today is made up of people who think that. Casual believers, nominal Christians, and as far as they're concerned, disciples are something they may or may not want to be. That's a special forces of Christianity, disciples. That totally misconstrues everything Jesus said about discipleship. When Jesus called people to faith in him, he was calling them to be disciples. And when he called people to be disciples, he was calling them to saving faith. He did not make a dichotomy between believers and disciples. So that if you didn't consider yourself a disciple of Jesus, you weren't considered a believer. Acts 11:26 says that it was in Antioch, several years after Pentecost, when the disciples were first called Christians. Before that, they were always known simply as disciples. And you actually see that in the way Luke writes about the church. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, describing the explosive growth of the early church, Luke says, now in those days, the disciples were increasing in number. Verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So that when the gospel was preached in the early church, the aim was not to get people to invite Jesus into their hearts or to raise their hands or to come forward to signify that they were accepting Jesus as Savior. The goal was to make disciples. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city, that it's talking about Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples in all those places, And then all the way through Acts 21, Luke routinely refers to believers as disciples. He makes no difference. There is no such thing as a true believer who's not also a disciple. Because saving faith, genuine saving trust in Christ, is not admiring Jesus or applauding him or adding him as a kind of spiritual addendum to your personal life plan. The 5,000 in John 6 at the beginning of that chapter are called disciples, but they weren't even true believers. John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They just wanted Jesus to be a kind of genie to them, feeding them, making their lives easy. Judas was never an authentic believer, and he was one of the 12. So it is possible to be a disciple, at least temporarily, without even being a believer. But it is not possible to be a genuine believer without being a disciple. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, if he is not truly your Lord and Master, you're not a true believer either, even if you call yourself one, even if you have positive thoughts about Jesus. The most immediate and obvious fruit of genuine saving faith in Christ is a willingness to follow him and to surrender to him as Lord, so that if you don't regard him as your master, then you've never really believed in him at all. The most basic of all Christian confessions of faith is simply, Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' gospel invitations were always calls to discipleship. He called people to follow him, to learn from him, to see him as Lord and Master, as he rightfully is. And anything short of that, he did not regard as authentic faith. He didn't encourage it. No matter how positive, no matter how enthusiastic or affirming the response was, he didn't coax people to raise their hands or come forward or make any kind of momentary decision. He called for unconditional surrender, a lifetime commitment to follow him. And that was the only possible fruit of saving faith. Those not willing to follow Christ with a whole heart didn't really believe him at all. Those who rejected his right to rule as Lord and Master don't really believe in him. Those who want him as a casual companion or an occasional counselor or a part-time life coach or a short-term mentor or a supplier of provisions and gratuities or anything like that, they are not true disciples. He wasn't looking for lip service. To say to him, I will follow you wherever you go, meant absolutely nothing if you hadn't actually counted the cost. And in fact, that very exchange took place at the end of Luke 9, where Jesus turns away three would-be followers, three guys who come to him and say, we'll follow you wherever you go, wherever you go. He turns them away, one because he was too hasty, one because he was too hesitant, and one because he was too homebound. That one guy said, you know, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first go and bury my father, which meant he was going to wait till his father died and he got the inheritance. But Jesus' response in Luke 9:60 was, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, and most of Jesus' calls to discipleship were like that. Demands for absolute surrender, wholehearted commitment, up to and including a willingness to die for him. John 12:25-26, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Almost every time Jesus ever spoke about either discipleship or eternal life, he spoke about self-denial, a willingness to die, the duty of following him and serving him. And he said those things to the multitudes who were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He didn't save those hard demands just for the inner circle of his closest disciples. In other words, Jesus' calls to discipleship were not invitations for casual believers to move up to some advanced level of Christianity 2.0. When he talked about discipleship, he was describing what it actually means to be a Christian. There's no way around this. Jesus' evangelistic invitations were often harsh-sounding, unsparing, rigorous, demanding calls for absolute surrender and a total renunciation of self, as I said, up to and including a willingness to die for him. Listen to some of these. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And in case anyone really wonders whether he's talking about salvation and eternal life or maybe just a second level advanced stage of special forces sanctification, listen to his very next words. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? He's talking about the eternal state of the human soul. Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Luke 14, verses 25 through 27. By the way, this was our scripture reading this morning, if you're paying attention. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. Now, notice, he's talking to the multitudes, not here to a select group of believers. This is an evangelistic message. This is not a deeper life lecture. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And this is where he says, if you were listening to the scripture reading this morning, this is where he says, count the cost. And that whole little pericope that we read this morning closes with Jesus saying, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's Luke 14, 33. So it's clear, isn't it? He's not looking for easy, superficial decisions. His goal here is not to motivate the greatest number of people to raise a hand or come forward. He's not looking for a speedy, emotional response at all, that sort of thoughtless, momentary, impulsive, easy response. He tells people, count the cost. And he's urging them not to respond, not to make a profession of faith, unless they are willing to go all the way with him. And even when that guy, a scribe, a religious scholar in Matthew 8, verse 19, says to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus responds to that with a remark that seems calculated to deter rather than to encourage the guy. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me there? He preaches law to the rich young ruler. And when it's clear that that guy isn't inclined to face his own sin and failure honestly, Jesus lets him leave without even explaining the gospel to him. But even when he's preaching the gospel, Jesus never tells everyone God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He never tells anybody that. He never asks them to repeat after him formula prayer that he leads them in. He doesn't do any of those things, but he frequently talks about death. John 12, 24 through 25, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Luke 9, 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Do you see how many times he echoes those same statements? Lose your life, take up your cross, deny yourself, forsake all you have, and Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So to summarize, if you want to be Jesus' disciples, it will cost you everything you have, everything you love. You have to be willing to hate father, mother, even your own life. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross. In other words, you need to be prepared to die for him. Anything short of that, and you might as well not come. And when Jesus said those things, he was describing the nature of true faith, the faith that lays hold of him for eternal life. Saving faith in Christ is not a casual nod from someone who has decided that Jesus is okay. It's not an invitation for Jesus to come into your heart because you're willing to accept him as a friend. Saving faith is a full embrace of Jesus in all of his divine authority, and therefore it necessarily involves full surrender to that authority. This is not about faith versus good works, by the way. Jesus is not asking anyone to perform meritorious acts or rituals. He's simply informing people who were pondering whether to follow him or not that the Christian life is anything but a bed of ease. The water of life is offered freely to all who come, but if you want to come, you need to know ahead of time that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, and that was actually the evangelistic invitation to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, people sometimes hear all of that and complain that it makes salvation seem impossible. Jesus got the same criticism. You know, after his conversation with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, Jesus said, "I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Which, that's impossible, right? You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. That should be obvious. And most people in that culture had the idea that rich people basically had an easy inside track into heaven. So when Jesus remarked about how hard it was for rich people to get to heaven, the disciples, Scripture says, were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus' answer stresses the necessity and sufficiency of divine grace for salvation. He said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." So follow this. The answer to the disciples' question, who can be saved, is basically, on your own, no one. If salvation were dependent in any way on human works, nobody could ever be saved. With man, salvation is impossible. But here's the good news. With God, all things are possible. And that's a great clue about why Jesus made so many of these demanding statements about the cost of discipleship. They're true statements, but those hard sayings ought to drive us to despair of any hope or any thought or any expectation that we might earn salvation by our own doing. So that our response to the call of Christ is always going to be imperfect. We can't match up to what Christ demands here. Even our best intentions are subject to the weakness and vacillations of our flesh. But God doesn't lower the standard. Just as with the law, God is not obliged to lower his perfect standard in order to accommodate our sinfulness. It's why we need his grace, so that he covers our weaknesses with his grace. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He supplies the perfect righteousness we lack. He pays the price to ransom us, which we could never afford on our own. He took our guilt on himself and atoned for it. He imputes his righteousness to us and gives us full credit for it. You can't embrace those doctrines with true and saving faith without being so humbled and so grateful that you willingly follow Christ as his disciple. If you think you're saved, but you are unwilling to be a disciple, whatever you think is faith is just a passing opinion. You could be a potential Judas, and you need to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. Test yourself, for do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test. That, by the way, is 2 Corinthians 13:5. And I would echo the sentiment of the Apostle Paul, who goes on to say in the very next verse, verse 16, I hope you will find out that you have not failed the test. And to those who heard these hard demands from Jesus, who felt the weight of sin, and who for good reasons distrusted their own hearts because they knew they couldn't live up to the level of full commitment that Jesus demands, Jesus nevertheless called them to discipleship with words that were more designed to comfort and to encourage those who knew their weakness. By the way, none of the 12, least of all Peter, who was the de facto leader of the group, none of them would have been able to claim that their commitment to Christ was perfect or that their obedience was always immediate and unconditional. But Jesus nevertheless gave them words of hope and reassurance without toning down his hard demands. And thus we come to our passage, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. This is what I want to get to. And here we see the large-hearted tenderness of Jesus as he reaches out to call people who labor and are heavy laden to be to his disciples. Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. And here you have the call issued to the many. But notice as I read, the promises that are attached to it apply only to those who respond. They are the few, the elect. And the elect are specifically mentioned in this immediate context, in the last phrase of verse 27. So I hope you still have your Bibles open to this passage, because I want to quickly survey the context of this whole chapter with you. But first of all, let me read the passage we're concerned with. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. This is Jesus speaking. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, here's some context. At the beginning of chapter 11, these messengers come to Jesus. These are disciples of John the Baptist, and John has sent them himself with a troubling question, verse 3, to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, at the very start of Jesus' public ministry, John the Baptist himself had announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he baptized Jesus, a voice from heaven and the Spirit in the form of a dove affirmed who Jesus was. So when John sends messengers with that question, the natural thought might be to wonder, is John vacillating? Is he weak in the faith? Is he losing his faith? But Jesus, who Scripture tells us needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man, he quickly dispels the notion that John the Baptist is a kind of dithering disciple, you know, an unsteady believer, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Instead, he reminds them of John's boldness and toughness. He was no reed shaken with the wind. This was not a man dressed in soft clothing. John wasn't raising this question because he doubted. He may have been impatient, you know, I would understand that. This may have simply been his way of asking Jesus, what's taking so long? Because he probably shared the common expectation of that time that when Messiah came, he would quickly establish his kingdom, and that would mean overthrowing all the enemies of Israel and freeing John from prison. But now John the Baptist is suffering in prison. He would ultimately give his life there. And Jesus wasn't making any move to overthrow Israel's political oppressors or to release John from captivity. Why would the Messiah leave his friend and forerunner to languish in prison at the hands of a ruthless tyrant? You can understand why lots of people would be wondering about that. Or John may simply have been wanting Jesus himself to confirm who he was and thus verbally validate John's testimony and ministry. The question of what provoked this question from John isn't fully and expressly answered for us in the text. We're not told what John was thinking. But the question of whether John's faith was wavering is definitively put to rest by Jesus himself. He pays John the highest compliment he ever paid to anyone, and he sends these messengers back with a word of encouragement for John, verses 4 through 6. Go and tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, the message to John is, look, the plan is on track. Just be patient. And then Jesus points out the stark contrast between John's austere lifestyle and his message and Jesus' own approach to ministry. Verse 18, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, this is a rebuke to the multitudes who had stubbornly refused to embrace the truth no matter how it was given to them. These are people who had heard and seen everything Jesus ever did, and they still weren't his followers. And Jesus basically says to them, look, you won't dance when you hear a happy tune, and you won't mourn when you hear a dirge. How should you get the truth? And then he begins to upbraid specific villages in this region of Galilee where his ministry had been focused. These are his hometown people. He upbraids them, verse 20, because they repented not. They had witnessed countless miracles. They had heard his wisdom firsthand, and yet for reasons that frankly make no rational sense. And I think the same thing about so many atheists today. I see their stuff on the internet, and I think these people don't even think rationally. These people who had seen Jesus' miracles firsthand and yet remain skeptical and unbelieving. And so he says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon and even the land of Sodom than for you. This is one of the harshest condemnations Jesus ever spoke, basically consigning the main body of inhabitants from all of those cities where he had focused, consigning them to hell. And then he turns to prayer, verses 25 through 27. And this is a very Calvinistic prayer. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, he's praying aloud. Get the picture here. This is why we have a record of it. He's saying this out loud. And when Jesus prayed aloud, it was always intentionally instructive. You know, when he prayed at the tomb of Lazarus, for example, this was part of his prayer. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. So that's part of his prayer. He makes a statement in a prayer that is not merely communicating something to the Father, it is for the instruction of the people standing around. And that's the case here, because by verse 27, he just shifts out of prayer into a discourse. Now suddenly in verse 27, he's talking about the Father, not to him. Verse 27 is his commentary on the prayer of thanks in verses 25 and 26. So this prayer is actually part of the rebuke to the cities of Galilee, because they thought of themselves as wise and prudent intellectuals, keen students of life and religion, shrewd and mature in their understanding, and they needed to be humbled. They were like the four-year-old who thinks he's a grown-up now. They needed to understand their own spiritual helplessness, because otherwise they couldn't receive any help. And by the way, their failure to believe was their own fault, not God's fault. As I said, Jesus' prayer here is full of Calvinistic doctrine. He clearly states the depravity of man and the sovereignty of God. He speaks of effectual grace and divine election. But he clearly does not regard human depravity as any kind of excuse for unbelief. He doesn't suggest that, you know, because God sovereignly chooses some and passes over others, therefore, the unbelief of the reprobate is somehow God's fault. He doesn't ever suggest that. In other words, Jesus is not an Arminian, but he's not a hyper-Calvinist either. He immediately makes this open, indiscriminate invitation. This is the general call of the gospel. This is our text. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is what the canons of Dort describe as preaching the gospel promiscuously. You know, Dort, the canons of Dort, Dort was the Calvinistic council who answered the original Arminian remonstrance in the 17th century, and or rather the 16th century, and Article 5 under their second head of doctrine says this, quote, "The gospel promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction." In short, what Jesus says here at the end of Matthew 11 is an explicit statement of the free offer of the gospel. And I want to come back to that point and explore it a little bit in just a minute, but first let me suggest a simple outline that we're going to use as a lens in order to take a kind of overview look at our passage. And so what I want to do in the time that remains is point out to you three key features of this invitation that actually qualify and help bring balance to every other text where Jesus calls for people to take up their cross and become his disciples. Three truths in this text, and each one of them is attached to one of the main verbs Jesus uses in our text. Two of the verbs are imperatives, meaning they're commands. One is a promise. The verbs are come and learn and find rest. So those can serve as kind of a three-point outline for us. Now, if you're watching closely, you'll notice there's one imperative I skipped, take my yoke. And just so that you're not distracted by that, let me explain up front that I'm not really skipping that. It's synonymous with learn, and I'll explain that when we get there. But there are three key ideas here tied to these three verbs. And let's look at them one at a time, and I'll highlight the significance of each one, starting with come, the first of the imperative verbs. And here I want to underscore the openness of the invitation. I mentioned that this passage is a classic example from Jesus' own lips of the free offer of the gospel. And if you read much theology, especially polemical theology, and especially if you're a serious Calvinist, you will recognize that expression, the free offer of the gospel. Because there is a strain of high Calvinism that denies the free offer. They say, you know, the gospel makes no universal appeal, no offer. The gospel appeal applies only to the elect, they say. And some go even so far as to say that the gospel never really includes any kind of offer at all. It's just a bare command to repent and believe. And eternal life is then a promise that is given to the elect so that nothing is offered to anyone. And some Calvinists are so rigid in their logic, even though it's faulty logic, that they can't bear the thought of God making any kind of offer or plea or entreaty to sinners. They say he simply commands the elect and they obey, and the rest are damned without any kind of well-meant proposal of mercy from God. And I find that impossible to recognize with lots of specific verses and with the general tenor of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul expressly says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." What is his appeal? "We implore you," that is, we beg you, we beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled with God. And here in our text, Christ offers rest to all who labor and are heavily laden. And that's everyone, burdened with sin, laboring for some kind of self-justification and failing miserably, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, I've heard people say, no, this invitation is given only to the people who feel the weight of their guilt, those who are already convicted of their sin. But Jesus doesn't say that. The offer he makes here goes to all who are, in fact, heavily laden, Fallen creatures laden with guilt and burdened with the woes of life in this cursed, sin-stained universe. That expression, heavily laden, is actually an echo of an Old Testament text, Isaiah 1, verse 4, which describes the sinful inhabitants of Judah this way, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. And also in Psalm 34, verse 8, David says, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. And that is exactly the imagery Jesus is appealing to here. He's describing people who are staggering under the weight of their own sin. And that's everyone. No one is excluded from this plea. Now, it's a fact that the only ones who are going to respond are those who are divinely awakened and convicted by the Holy Spirit, those to whom the Son chooses to reveal knowledge of the Father. But the invitation itself is completely open and indiscriminate. And furthermore, everyone ought to respond, even though most will not. Every person without exception who hears this call to discipleship has a duty to respond, and they will be judged if they refuse. But there are no limits involving the doctrine of election that are placed on this offer. It's a parallel invitation and an actual echo of Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Jesus is echoing that in fewer words, but it's the same thing. Come, he says, and today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That applies to all of us. Again, come in this verse is an imperative. So it is both an invitation and a command. It sets forth a duty, and it calls everyone within the sound of these words to obey. You don't have to wonder if this includes you. It does. You may think there's a rather sharp contrast between what Jesus says in his prayer, verses 25 and 26. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's about the sovereignty of God, right? So there's a contrast between that and the vast sweep of his invitation, come to me all. And it is a contrast, but it's not a contradiction. Jesus' prayer in verses 25 through 27 speaks of what he and his Father have done and will do. The call to discipleship in verses 28 through 30 is about what sinners ought to do. No contradiction here. And this is not an empty promise or a hollow offer. Spurgeon said of this text, "The love of my master's heart is so great, and the sympathy of his nature with man is so deep, that if all should come who ever labored or ever sorrowed, he would not be exhausted by the sympathy, but would still be able to give them rest in himself." And that brings us to my second point, the verb learn. Verse 29, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, that first promise was about the openness of the offer. This one is about the tenderness of the master's heart. Notice, he's just upbraided the people of his home region, where he spent most of his time ministering. But rather than calling down fiery destruction against them, he issues this tender invitation. It's a plea for them to come to him for salvation. Learn from me, he says. And as I mentioned, that command is an exact parallel, synonymous with the idea of taking his yoke, which, by the way, that was a common expression about discipleship. A disciple wore the yoke of his master. Rabbis used this word yoke to speak of their schools. So this is a call to discipleship. The King James Version says, learn of me, but the sense of it is not learn about me. Most of the modern translations say, learn from me. And that's the idea. Be my disciples. This is a straightforward call to discipleship. Become disciples, learners. The Greek word means to receive, the Greek verb that means to receive instruction or grow in understanding is what he uses here. He's not urging them merely to fill their heads with knowledge about him, but he's telling them, become my followers. Attach yourselves to me. Gain an intimate firsthand knowledge of me. Become my devoted students. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, you know what a literal yoke is, I presume. The old style yokes in that time were all wooden collars that were harnessed to the neck of an ox or a beast of burden to enable him to shoulder the load of something he's pulling, either a plow or a wagon or some kind of burden. The yoke itself could be burdensome and uncomfortable. They look uncomfortable, don't they? But Jesus says, verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 John 5, verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. He himself is not a harsh master. He is gentle and lowly in heart. His instruction is not complex or difficult. What he has to teach is not enigmatic or mysterious. It's an easy yoke. And Jesus calls it my yoke, which could mean that it's the yoke he places on the shoulders of his disciples. But I'm inclined to think rather that he's making reference to this as a yoke that he himself has already worn. Philippians 2, verse 8, he humbled himself, which is true lowliness. By becoming obedient, that's how he showed his meekness, to the point of death. He is truly meek and lowly in heart. In other words, he himself wore the yoke he's asking us to take. And in fact, maybe even more than that, you know that two beasts of burden were often bound together with a single yoke so that they shared the burden. And so even better, I think this is speaking of a yoke he shares with us. We are yoked to him. And as Romans 8:26 says, Christ through the Spirit then helps our weakness. So the key point is that Jesus' load is lighter than the yoke of the Pharisees. He said in Matthew 23, verse 4, that they would tie up heavy burdens, the Pharisees did, and hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves were not willing to move those burdens with their finger. They didn't give them a finger's worth of support. And it's not that Jesus demands less, but that unlike the Pharisees, he helps bear the burden. He shares the yoke. So therefore, his yoke is an easy one. Not easy in the sense that a worldling might wish, because it's not that he guarantees a problem-free route through this fallen world. And indeed, all his words about taking up the cross and being willing to die, those are true. That's been true throughout church history. It's still true today. Countless martyrs have literally died for him more last year than any year in human history. The true disciples do suffer violent persecutions and still lose their livelihood or their loved ones for his sake. Some of you have. Being a disciple does not guarantee an easy life. On the contrary, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But with every temptation, he promises a way of escape. For every persecution we suffer, he promises recompense in the world to come, so that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For every sacrifice we make, he promises a return, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For every loss we suffer, or every friend or loved one who forsakes us, he promises a hundredfold, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and in the age to come, eternal life. So that if you have faith in the one who made those promises, whatever yoke you have to carry will be easy, and the burden will be light, because whatever trials he permits to assault you, he will give you grace sufficient to endure. He helps bear the burden. So these are the verbs that make up our outline. Come, a command that shows the openness of the invitation. Learn, a command that underscores the tenderness of the master's heart. And now third, quickly, find rest. This is a command that speaks of the lightness of the burden he gives us to bear. All three verses in this short passage mention or refer to the idea of rest. Did you notice that? And it's not about physical rest. He is inviting them to enter into the Sabbath rest of God. This is rest for your souls, spiritual rest. The language is borrowed directly from Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. He's saying that the small gate at the start of that narrow way leading to eternal life is the way of discipleship. Yes, we are justified by faith alone, through faith alone, but the natural and inevitable fruit of true justifying faith is discipleship, a life of devotion to the one who is the object of your faith. And if Christ is nothing more to you than a benefactor to whom you pray for things you want, then your Jesus is nothing more than a small mental idol that you've made for yourself, because the Jesus of Scripture is Lord of all. And if you're a true Christian, you are His disciple. If you're not willing to follow Him and yield to Him as your master, then you don't really believe in Him at all. But if you do believe, you know what it is to enter into His rest. This is a theme, by the way, that runs throughout Scripture. It's what the Sabbath pictured, God's own rest into which He graciously invites our participation. Salvation, the gift of eternal life, peace with God. All the fruits of saving faith constitute the reality that was pictured by Sabbath rest. Now, there's much more I could say about this if we had time, but we're out. So notice in verse 28, he says, I will give you rest. In verse 29, he says, you will find rest. Both things are true. There are layers of rest in Christ. Rest from your works, rest for your conscience, rest from the cares of this life, and ultimately total rest from all our labors. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. All of those things are the fruits of our salvation, guaranteed to every genuine believer, every faithful believer, every true disciple. That's what this invitation is all about. It's a call to discipleship and an invitation to salvation. And if you have never responded to that call, I urge you to answer the call today, to trust in Jesus as Savior, to submit to His yoke by becoming His disciple, and to enter today into His rest. There will be people in our prayer room as soon as we're closed here, and if you'd like help in understanding the narrow way, the small gate, they'll help you. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tenderness of this invitation. May we be meek and lowly in heart like Jesus. Give us grace to be His true disciples, and by that, conform us to His likeness. We pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.